Okay, good morning, everybody. It's Psalm 37 of David. Do not fret because of those who are evil or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Take delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will do this. He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. For those who are evil will be destroyed, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he knows their day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend the bow to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose ways are upright. But their swords will pierce their own hearts and their bows will be broken. Better the little that the righteous have than the wealth of many wicked. For the power of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The blameless spend their days under the Lord's care, and their inheritance will endure forever. In times of disaster, they will not wither. In days of famine, they will enjoy plenty. But the wicked will perish. Though the Lord's enemies are like the flowers of the field, they will be consumed. They will go up in smoke. The wicked borrow and do not repay, but the righteous give generously. Those the Lord blesses will inherit the land, but those he curses will be destroyed. The Lord makes firm the steps of the one who delights in him. Though he may stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I was young, and now I am old. Yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. They are always generous and lend freely. Their children will be a blessing. Turn from evil and do good. Then you will dwell in the land forever. For the Lord loves the just and will not forsake his faithful ones. Wrongdoers will be completely destroyed. The offspring of the wicked will perish. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouths of the righteous utter wisdom, and their tongues speak what is just. The law of their God is in their hearts. Their feet do not slip. The wicked lie in wait for the righteous, intent on putting them to death. But the Lord will not leave them in the power of the wicked or let them be condemned when brought to trial. Hope in the Lord and keep his way. He will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are destroyed, you will see it. I have seen a wicked and ruthless man flourishing like a luxuriant native tree, but he soon passed away and was no more. Though I looked for him, he could not be found. Consider the blameless, observe the upright. A future awaits those who seek peace. But all sinners will be destroyed. There will be no future for the wicked. The salvation of the righteous comes from the Lord. He is their stronghold in times of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him.
Thank you so much. Now, before I start preaching, there is a bit of a warning with today's sermon. There are going to be some adult themes in this message, and for those parents who have chosen to keep your children and also be listening with your children to this sermon, there might be a few issues that you might have to explain to them afterwards. But I will try to not mention anything too explicit. So with that, let's start with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we never cease to be amazed by your word's power to challenge and to comfort us. And we pray, Lord, that you might do that for us today. Prepare our hearts with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in October 2017, the world woke up to a horrifying reality. News broke in New York that dozens of women had been had accused film producer Harvey Weinstein of multiple accounts of abuse, allegations spanning more than 30 years. In the months that followed, about 80 women, including famous actresses such as Ashley Judd, Gwyneth Paltrow, came forward with their stories. And by 2018, Weinstein was arrested, and by 2022, he was sentenced to nearly four decades behind bars. But the real story was not just about one man. In the wake of those reports, something remarkable happened. Across the world, women and many men began posting two simple words on their social media, hashtag MeToo, which basically meant that they were once abused as well. Suddenly, timelines were flooded with testimonies. Stories that had long been silenced were now breaking into the open. One journalist from New York City wrote this, "I am at a loss for words and literally crying as I see Me Too stream on my newsfeed. I have always known that it is more widespread than acknowledged. And to have these stark visual reminders on social media is horrifying and heartbreaking. It seems like every woman with breath in them was abused or molested at some point. And that's just for sexual abuses. If the cry of Me Too reaches to other areas such as bullying, mistreatment, domestic violence, racism, then I dare say that not a single person in this room is untouched by injustice. Some of us carry wounds that were never acknowledged. Some of us are still walking through the fallout, still feeling the pain of what was done to us. Friends, we're all living in a world full of injustice and evil. And the worst thing is that most of the abusers have gotten away with it. And not every Harvey Weinstein gets caught. In today's Bible passage, the very first verse speaks to the righteous person. And the psalmist tells him, "Do not fret." And the same line is echoed in verse 7 and verse 8 as well. So what does fret mean? Fret means to be constantly worried or visibly anxious. So why is a righteous person fretting? It's because he is, in verse 1, he's envious of the wicked. And in verse 7, it explains that the reason that he's envious is because he can see that the wicked are able to carry out their evil schemes. So he's angry that the wicked are seemingly getting away with it, in verse 8. In short, the righteous person in the psalm shares your frustration and anger, and he's struggling with contentment while looking at the prosperity of the wicked. He's crying out, "How long, O Lord? How long will the wicked prosper and the innocent suffer?" So, how do we have contentment in a world full of brokenness and wickedness? And the Bible tells us today that the reason it is possible for us to have contentment is because true contentment comes from knowing that God is our judge. And though the wicked may prosper for a moment, their end is judgment. In contrast, though the righteous may suffer for a season, their reward is eternal. Now, this psalm is one of 9 acrostic psalms in the whole Bible. An acrostic psalm is basically a psalm where each verse starts with the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Now, in order to achieve this, acrostic poetry sometimes sacrifices flow of thought. For this reason, we won't be going through this psalm verse by verse or break it into neat sections. Instead, we'll step back, look for patterns that emerge, and preach from verses related to those themes. So the first point is, who are the righteous and who are the wicked? The first repeated pattern that you'll notice is that there is constant contrasting and comparison between the righteous and the wicked. Have a look at verse 12. The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them. Verse 21, the wicked borrow and do not repay, but the righteous give generously. So what does this mean? It means that the world is divided into two camps. You're either in the righteous camp or you're among the wicked. Now, some people will immediately object to this. They'll say, well, that is way too simplistic. You can't view the world in such black and white terms. What about all those different shades of gray? Well, the reason that it is like this is because the Bible defines these two kinds of people in very different terms to the world. When the world thinks of wickedness, it thinks of morally bad people who do bad things. But these categories in the Bible have much fuller and much more nuanced meanings. Have a look at the characteristics of the wicked. Verse 12, the wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them. Here, the wicked devises carefully laid out plans to ensnare the righteous. Why do they do it? Simply for who they are. The gnashing of teeth symbolizes sheer anger, like they're grinding their teeth because they hate the righteous so much. Verse 14, the wicked draw the sword and bend the bow to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose ways are upright. Here, the wicked is described as someone who is ruthless, who has no problem exploiting the vulnerable. Furthermore, in verse 21, the wicked borrow and do not repay. And here's a person who bends the rules in order to suit himself. He takes out a loan in order to rip off the one who lent him the loan in the first place. So here, we've got a basic profile of the wicked. But even that is not deep enough. We have to dig a little bit deeper. You see, what sort of person would borrow money and not repay? It's a person who believes that the world exists to benefit himself. He's utterly self-centered and entitled. What sort of person would raise a sword against the poor and the needy? It's a person who doesn't have empathy, which means that he doesn't know how to put himself in the shoes of someone else. What sort of person would hate the righteous? Well, it's actually a person who's deeply aware of his wrongs, but instead of repenting them, he wants to cover them up. He wants to cover them up by getting rid of the righteous person. So what are the characteristics of the righteous? Have a look at verse 6. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. See, unlike the wicked, who lacks empathy for the poor and needy, the righteous takes up their cause and helps them by restoring justice in society. And the second half of verse 21 says, but the righteous give generously. You see, unlike the wicked who disadvantages other people in order to benefit himself, the righteous disadvantages himself in order to benefit others. Furthermore, we're told in verse 30, the mouth of the righteous man utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks what is just. And verse 31, the law of his God is in his heart. Here we see the intimate connection between thought and speech, heart and what flows out of it. Like what Jesus said, it is what comes out of the mouth that makes the man clean or unclean. And the reason for that is because whenever a righteous person opens his mouth and wisdom and goodness flows out of it instead of junk, it's because of verse 31. The law of his God is in his heart. He's been meditating on the word of God. Here the Bible tells us that what truly differentiates between the righteous and the wicked is the fact that the righteous have a living and vibrant relationship with the Lord through his word. And that relationship transforms his character, making him more and more able to do good. Now, some of you might say, well, I don't need to believe in a personal God in order to be morally good. And you can probably point to many fine examples of atheists who are very moral people. I know that many non-Christians are very moral. I have friends that are like that. But there are some problems with that type of morality. Firstly, without a belief in a personal God, our moral standards are fluid. You'll see that people are often horrified by even what their parents did, let alone their grandparents. What makes you think that our children won't think differently? For example, in Australia, we once had a prime minister who changed her view on same-sex marriage at least twice. So in 2012, she voted against it. She's actually an atheist. She voted against it. And a mere 3 years later, she told an audience that she had changed her mind. And now she's going to vote for same-sex marriage. And you can bet your bottom dollar that if the social wind changes again, she's going to change hers too. So secular moral standards change all the time, but not so with standards based on the Bible. Because the Bible doesn't change. It's the same today as it was 2,000 years ago, and it will be 2,000 years from now. And the second problem with this view, that you can have good morals without believing God, is that your moral standards won't work cross-culturally. For example, in the area of East Asia that we've been living, that we've had lived in for the first 6 years of our ministry, domestic violence, it's so common, it's epidemic. There's actually a local proverb that goes, just as the dough is for kneading, so is the wife for beating. So over there, even the civil laws, the family laws can protect them. If the police turn up, the most they can do is to be an arbiter between the wife and the husband. Now, if you turned up at the scene of domestic violence there, as the Western educated person, what are you going to say? If you were to say to the guy, hey, you, stop beating up your wife, and the guy asks, why? And you say, well, because it's wrong. Well, in my country, if you beat up your wife, you get jailed for this. What do you think he's going to say? He's going to say, well, who do you think you are? We've been doing this for hundreds, if not thousands of years. What makes you think you can impose your moral standards on us? Are you a Western imperialist? Do you want to colonize us with your moral standards? But Christians have no problem handling this situation because we believe there is one God who created all human beings in his image. Therefore, all human beings are equal. Both men and women are born with inherent dignity. So we can say, hey, you, stop beating up your wife because she is created in the image of God. And that is exactly what happened with a Muslim man that one of the members of our team has been discipling. He read the Word of God in Genesis. And when the missionary asked him, what has changed you in the last few months? And he said, I had to stop beating up my wife because every time I look at her, I realize that she is also created in the image of God. And that is why belief in the God of the Bible is crucial to becoming a righteous person. So to summarize point one, the world is divided into two camps. You're either a righteous person or a wicked person. And while a righteous person is one who lives in a vibrant relationship with God, is thus transformed morally because of it, the wicked one lives apart from God and goes further and further into himself, even willing to destroy others in order to benefit himself. So how will the Lord treat the wicked and the righteous then? Well, firstly, we see that the life of the righteous one are not without trouble. Have a look at verse 23. If the Lord delights in a man's way, he makes his steps firm. Verse 24, though he stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. See, because of the context here, the word stumble in verse 24, is not of moral failure, but of physical suffering. not only that, we're told in verse 32, the wicked lie in wait for the righteous, seeking their very lives. So life as a righteous person is not without its difficulties. Sometimes the fact that you're righteous actually invites suffering because the wicked will seek after you, because your very presence exposes their wickedness. But these momentary troubles are contrasted with the enduring blessing from the Lord for their righteousness. Have a look at verse 18. The days of the blameless are known to the Lord, and their inheritance will endure forever. And then in verse 17, but the Lord upholds the righteous. Verse 23, the Lord makes his steps firm. Verse 28, the Lord will protect them forever. Here the emphasis is on the fact that the Lord himself will actively protect the righteous person. And in the end, we're told in verse 3, 9, 11, and 22 that the righteous will inherit the land. So what is the deal with this land? Why is the psalmist at pains to stress this land? Well, you see, land was very important in the Old Testament. See, when God promised Abraham back in the book of Genesis, he promised him three things as conditions for signing up to the covenant. First one is children, and the second one is blessings, and the last one is land. The land was given to God's people so that they can establish their nation on it and then be a light to all the other nations to show how good God is. In other words, during Israel's day, if you lived outside the land in the Old Testament, you have no part in God's kingdom. You don't belong to God's people if you had done that. Now, it's not just Old Testament believers that should be fascinated by this concept of the land. Because what happened, if you remember, what happened in the book of Revelation? We have the new heaven and new earth coming down. We have the new heaven and new earth coming down, and all of God's people will live there. Hence, the land is actually the symbol of God's presence with his people. It is the final reward for the righteous. So basically, the psalmist is telling us that the righteous will reap eternal rewards, even though temporarily they might suffer. What about the wicked then? Firstly, you see that the wicked sometimes flourishes. Have a look at verse 35. I have seen a wicked and ruthless man flourishing like a green tree in his native soil. I realized I was using one of the older NIV translations here. So what the psalmist is saying here, just like that large fig tree that you find in many of the parks in Hong Kong, there's one right there actually, the wicked can become very prosperous and influential. So much so that the righteous can even become envious of them sometimes. However, have you noticed that the next verse starts with a but? Verse 36, but he soon passed away and was no more. Though I looked for him, he could not be found. All the emphasis here is on the fleetingness of their prosperity. And the same theme is repeated throughout the psalm. Verse 2, he will soon fade like grass. Verse 10, a little while and the wicked will be no more. Verse 20, they will vanish like smoke. Verse 36, and he soon passed away. Why is the psalmist doing this? He's doing this because he wants you to know, no matter how impressive the wicked might look right now, no matter how much they seem to be able to get away with evil, they will be brought to justice. Because we have a God who judges. And eventually, just like the psalmist stresses that the righteous shall eventually inherit the land, he's also at pains to emphasize that the wicked shall be cut off from the land, away from the Lord's blessings, away from his kingdom. So although the wicked might prosper temporarily, they will reap eternal judgment. Now, I know that preaching on the judgment of God is not exactly a popular topic in many parts of the world. Now, some of our friends in Taiwan might say things like, oh, I like to think of God as a spiritual force. You see, you can't have proper contentment without a God who judges. You see, a benevolent spiritual force is not going to take an offense at anybody because it's not a personal God. It can't be offended. If that force you believe in has never rebuked you, chances are it's not going to rebuke your abusers either. All you're left with is an all-accepting, all-tolerant, warm, fuzzy force. But Christianity is different. Christianity gives you a crunchy God, a God who whips that bad boy. And this is good news, because without God's promise to judge the wicked, we're left either drowning in victimhood or be tempted to take up vengeance ourselves. And if we decide to take up vengeance, do you know what's going to happen to us? Martin Luther King, the American civil rights activist who was murdered for his eventually for his views, he has suffered much violence in his life. And this is what he said. The ultimate weakness of violence is that it is a descending spiral, begetting the very thing that it seeks to destroy. Instead of diminishing evil, it multiplies it. You may murder the liar, but you cannot murder the lie, nor establish truth. Through violence, you may murder the hater, but you do not murder hate. Returning hate for hate multiplies hate, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Unlike what Alfred Hitchcock says, vengeance is not sweet. Instead, vengeance transforms us into the very people we hate. And friends, this is exactly what happened in many parts of the world, especially in the former Yugoslavia. According to the Croatian theologian Miroslav Volf, there, different people groups committed genocide against each other. Why? Because everybody had a family member that was murdered by the other tribe. And since communism has wiped off their belief in God, therefore they had to take up the vengeance themselves. So the fact that we have a judging God who will ultimately deal with wickedness is a glorious thing, because it means that we don't have to wallow in self-pity in a constant state of victimhood, and neither do we have to take up the sword and against our abusers in the name of vengeance. And we don't have to entrust perfect judgment to our worldly judicial system, which is often imperfect. Because under God's system, every molester, every bully, and every abuser will be paid back pound for pound. And that is something that any worldview devoid of a judging God cannot boast. And that's why true contentment is possible only with this God, because he will reward the righteous and punish the wicked, and he will do so perfectly. So how does this truth bring us contentment then? What then is the key to contentment? In this passage, the answer from the psalmist is, if you want real contentment, then be counted amongst the righteous. So to that lies an obvious question. Am I in the righteous camp or in the wicked camp? Well, naturally, most of us like to think that we're in the righteous camp, right? We often say things like, well, I'm not such a bad person. I'm a law-abiding citizen. People around me tell me that I'm a good person. Well, there are at least three issues that we need to wrestle with. See, most people who are wicked tend to never think themselves as wicked. For example, when Vladimir Putin invaded invaded Ukraine recently, he actually did it out of the love for his motherland, according to him. And he thought that he was actually doing it as a favor, not only to Russians, but to Ukrainians as well. And also, the second point is that the second problem is that since people tend to surround ourselves with like-minded folks, it's close to impossible for a closely knitted group to discern their collective wickedness. And lastly, remember the Bible defines wickedness very differently. You see, towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. Who is Jesus talking to then? He's talking to people that came to hear him preach. These are your average Joes, your fishermen, your tax collectors, your moms and dads, children and old people, religious people and irreligious people. And Jesus calls them all evil. Why? Because they do not yet have a saving relationship with God. Because their hearts have not been transformed by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that they never do a single good thing in life, but primarily they're bad people who occasionally do good things. Whereas the righteous, because they have a saving relationship with God, their hearts are being constantly transformed by the Spirit of God who refreshes them daily. It does not mean they never make a mistake, but they're primarily good people who occasionally do bad things. So what about us? What about you? Has your heart been utterly transformed by God that is having an impact on your life? Are you a good person who occasionally do bad things, or a bad person who occasionally do good things? If you just realize that you're more wicked than you thought, here's the good thing. You can become righteous, but not through merely trying harder to do good works. So how? How do we become righteous? Though right now I might be wicked. The Bible tells us a clue. Here in verse 25, the psalmist says, I was young and now I'm old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. You know, I know of one righteous person. In fact, he was the perfect righteous person, but he was forsaken and he was often hungry and without food. And in fact, he said in Luke chapter 9, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. In verse 28, the psalmist says that the righteous person will be protected forever, but the righteous one I know was taken by the clutching hands of the wicked. And like a wicked one, he was beaten, torn, cut off from the blessings of God. Friends, on the cross, Jesus took on the wickedness of you and me, and he died as a wicked one. He was stripped naked so that by his grace, we might put on his robe of righteousness. Because of what he done, we can then be counted among the righteous, not because of what we have tried hard to do, but for simply accepting his gift, taking on his righteousness. And if you understand this, it'll truly transform your heart. It will make you a better person. So how does truth like this transform our lives? Well, firstly, to people who have suffered at the hands of the wicked. If Christ has died for our wickedness in order to bring us into the legion of the righteous, and the fact that he has risen on the third day means that we're also reigning with him victoriously, then there is no place for victimhood, is there, in our lives? So what is victimhood? Victimhood is the constant state of being a victim, despite the fact that suffering might have taken place a long time ago. The problem with victimhood is that once we fall into it, we start to believe that the world has wronged us, and therefore everyone owes us a great deal, that we ought to be treated differently, regardless of context, that we ought to be given priority because we have suffered. Do you know the worst thing with victimhood? Is that grace then is no longer treated as grace, but is grace owed. See, when people who sacrifice precious time in order to listen to us, to counsel us, that is a privilege, not a right. But the victim will think that it is their right to be listened to. when people give you a helping hand, when people let you go first, when people shower you with love and affection, it is pure grace, pure, unfettered grace. But the victim believes that, often subconsciously, this is owed to them. And ultimately, when this is translated into their relationship with God, the victims start to hold God accountable for the grace that he has owed them, and that completely destroys their contentment in God. There's a girl that we met in the first year that we came to the mission field. One night, an American friend brought her to our Bible study because she was without church. And upon arrival, she hijacked the rest of the evening, telling us detailed stories of her sufferings from childhood all the way till the present day. Apparently, she grew up in poverty. She only had her first pair of shoes halfway through primary school. And her father abused alcohol and beat her mom on a weekly basis. And she suffered at his hands as well. And later on in life, she was abused by her boyfriends. Now, why do I remember this? It's because that's not the first time that's not the only time she shared this with us. Every single opportunity she had, she would recount that story regardless of context. Has she suffered greatly? Yes, she has. But what differentiated her was the fact that she was unable to move on from victimhood. It's almost as if she doesn't want to move on either. Every time when we challenge her to grow and become more responsible, she put on a sob story to justify herself. Every time when we rebuked her for sinning, she pulls out another sob story to justify her. Eventually, when she was about to marry a guy from a cult, and in order to convince her not to do that, her mentor bought her own ticket, flew to her city, and guess what she did? She slammed the door on her mentor's face and said, "You don't understand me." So do you want true contentment? Then we need to get rid of any hint of victimhood. Because through Christ, we are no longer victims, but victors. Because holding onto such victimhood will rob us of our joy in Christ. Because God will do a much better job at judging than we ever will. Secondly, in order to attain true contentment, we need not to just know intellectually that God is going to judge. Sometimes we need to feel it as well. We need to feel it in our veins. And like how verse 5 teaches us, commit your way to the Lord, trusting him, and he will do this. And the primary way we can do this is often through prayer. Take a look at some of the Psalms. These are prayers petitioning God to judge the evil ones. These psalms are heavy, they're emotional, and sometimes they're even violent. And you know what? And as Christians, we can pray like that too. In James and Marty Heffley's missionary biography, they once recorded a story from the Belgian Congos. In 1964, a group of rebels called the Simbas, who were committing atrocities against churches and missionaries. And one day, these rebels imposed themselves on a Sunday service at one of the African inland churches. Some of the thugs stood in front of the church and began shouting propaganda slogans about their leaders. And after the people of the church endured this tirade, the pastor asked the lady from his congregation to lead in prayer. And this is what she prayed. "Lord, we ask you to help us in our hour of great need. You know that Congo is in need of you this time. You know that we have evil men who have come into our area recently. Many of them are thieves and murderers. They beat and kill our people for no reason. Lord, judge these evil men. Bring your wrath down on these terrible men. Put the fear of God in them. Save us from these people and bring us peace and freedom once more, we pray, in Jesus' name." She sat down. The Christians looked at her in awe. The Simbas looked at her in silence. The pastor preached, and when he gave the benediction, the Simbas have left. And this is how Christians can pray, because we have a God who will right the wrong, and he will judge the wicked so that true contentment is possible in a world filled with injustice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who judges, because you personally take an offense at every single evil deed that is done in this world. And we thank you because of that, we can rely on you to bring perfect judgment in a world that is so broken. And I pray not only at the macro level, but also at the personal level, Lord. Lord, we have often been at the hands of the abused. And I pray, Lord, that you might bring that level of contentment in every single one of our lives, so that we will let go of victimhood and vengeance and entrust you with perfect justice. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And the musicians will come and bring us the last song to reflect on.